Always blaming the parents, eh? Grandparents. All right, good morning. I don't know if you noticed, but on that flag, I pick up on these things like this. That flag that was just up there, the centerpiece looked like a pie. Anybody else notice that? I really like that flag. I don't know. It looked like one of those, fancy pies with the cross strips on them. Anyway, it's a good flag. That's all I'm saying. Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21. So we have worked through the majority of the book of Revelation, and we haven't done it in a few weeks. We might again, but we've tried to highlight some of the different and some of the most important themes of each of the chapters. And as we have worked through this, just so that we can identify in general what each chapter is about, or for the most part, what the book of Revelation is about. So we can select from our memories three or four things. We may not know everything, but we know that the book of Revelation speaks of future events. We know it speaks to the churches to be prepared and to be working. We know that it gives us a glimpse into heaven and a glimpse into the will of God and his plans for this earth. Judgment, we know what that judgment looks like. We know it's cataclysmic, it's traumatic, it's world-changing, it's going to be... There's going to be changes in the heavens itself and the sky. And so we can pick up all those general things, and we can recognize, though we don't understand everything in every detail, but we can recognize for the most part what the book of Revelation is teaching us. So we get to the end of the book. We're here in chapter 21, and the millennium has passed. We shot through 1,000 years in about 2 Sundays. So we're on the other side of the millennium. We're on the other side of the tribulation period. We're in a new season. Gary mentioned, I don't know why, but he mentioned the walnut forest. They're gone away for 3 months into the walnut forest. It sounded so magical. It's like just picturing this little fairy skipping around the walnut forest. But, well, I don't know how magical that is, but I know that someday we're going to be in a new kingdom. Yeah, I love the sound of that, a kingdom. Not just a place, not a cloud, not some mystic, area or location that we'll exist in some way, shape, or form, in spirit. And no, it's this a place, it's a kingdom. We're headed to a heavenly country. I thought about this week. There's a lot of talk about the nations. The nations are flexing their muscles, and there's a lot of movement going on. And we can expect that globally, especially when we look at the book of Revelation. The Bible does talk about one world governments and nations of 10 ruling. We talked about those things. So we can expect some shifting and some changing in regards to the world around us. Ultimately, though, we know that the last kingdom will be the eternal one, and that will be the kingdom of God. So we're talking about that kingdom. And chapter 21 and chapter 22 gives us wonderful glimpses, really broad looks into this new kingdom that's coming. And the dust has settled, and the trumpets have stopped sounding, and the tribulation is over. Judgment Day has taken place. We looked at that also in chapter 20. The books were opened, and those who had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're safe. You're standing with Christ, and you're behind the throne of God, heading into the new heaven and the new earth. Those that rejected Christ are lost forever. And so as we continue to look at chapter 21, I want us to understand this is a real season of celebration. This is the holiday. This is the rest that we anticipate. This is the final chapter that we know about. C.S. Lewis described it like this, that it's the first page in the first chapter of the new story that will start here in these last final chapters and will go on into eternity. And so we get to be a part of that new story, that new kingdom. This is the whole reason why the gospel is going forth. God wants the world to know this ship is sinking, but I built another one, and it's a better one. And I want you to be a part of it. I want you to jump on board. And it's through Jesus Christ that we come on board and we enter into this new kingdom. So new heaven, new earth. John saw these things. So I'm going to pray. And then we're going to pick it up here in verse 8. I don't think we talked about that yet. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for not only these men and women upstairs here this morning, but also we think of the children. We think of the Sunday school teachers also downstairs. And Lord, we just pray that in every way you would work mightily in our hearts this morning. We don't do this as simply a sense of habit or an exercise in social conditioning or any of that silliness. Lord, we're here because we love you. And our children are here because, Lord, they're learning to love you, and Lord, they're learning to know about you. And so we pray that you would bless our Sunday school time. Bless our worship as well in the morning and the evening. God, just draw near us and help us to know you better. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin here in verse 8. Remember, we talked about he that overcometh a little bit, and he that overcometh is he that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 describes a list. It's not every list. There's different lists in the Bible that describe those that reject God and some of the habits or some of the characteristics of those individuals and the reason why they rejected God, because they wanted to maintain a certain lifestyle. So we have a list here of those that will not be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's sort of interesting, as you read through this list, there's a sense of sadness, a sense of pity, but there's also this sense of, wow, that was me. I was a few of these things on this list, but by God's grace, I've been saved and forgiven. So there's gratitude and appreciation and the understanding that, wow, if it wasn't for Christ, I'd be on this list instead of noted in the Lamb's Book of Life, instead of having a destination prepared for me. And the other thing that we realize is that there's going to be none of these things included in the new kingdom. It's the reason why some of these things are listed. We don't have to look for these things. We don't have to worry about these things. They're not going to be there. So verse 8, it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So didn't want to rush through this last week, and there's a lot in this verse. And right off the bat, I'm just going to ask, does anybody have any thoughts, any comments? Just as we read verse 8, what do you think about? What comes to mind?
God's mercy.
Okay, God's mercy. So how so? That's interesting.
We don't have to go through this is
right. God's mercy, and I would say God's mercy in the sense that we don't have to deal with these sinful, wicked things any longer. And we'll go through the list and we'll remember that these things are not nice. They're not good. We don't want to have the murders. I'm going to be glad that I live in a world where I don't have to worry about people murdering people that I love, murdering innocent people, murdering the elderly, murdering children. That's going to be done. That's finished. And through the millennial reign, when Christ is reigning, he's going to put a stop to it. The potential will still be there because that sin nature will still have to be dealt with. But Christ will rule with an iron rod. So even the millennium will be a respite from this wickedness. But in the new kingdom, it's not going to be there at all. So just an example. We can be thankful that none of these things will no longer plague our lives. But also we can be thankful, as it says at the end of it, they'll be cast into a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Because, as I said, I've participated in some of these things. If I had not put my faith in Jesus Christ, if I did not know him, if he did not save and forgive me, then right now, standing before you, reading this list, I could say, well, there's at least four or five of these things that I'm guilty of. Maybe all of them, really. Especially even murder, since Christ said, if I hate someone in my heart, that's the same as murder anyway. And so if it wasn't for Christ, then I would know my destination. I could literally read. People like to know their futures. What's my fortune? What's my future? Well, you know, if you really want to know, the Bible says that your future without Christ is not going to be good. It describes a second death. We often hear people talk about, you know, dying, how horrible it is, and if only we could do something about death. Well, God did. He did. And not only death, but the second death. It's bad enough that we die once. But those without Christ will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. I don't understand. But it's separation from God. Because ultimately, that's what those who reject Christ want. I don't want you in my life. I don't want your laws, your commands, your ideas, your Christians, your heavens, your ways of life, your authority over me. I want nothing to do with you. And what they don't realize is separation from God is separation from anything good. And it's separation from the very breath that we breathe. that he breathed into mankind. Separation from light, separation from mercy, grace, gentleness, goodness. Those things are gone. The presence of God is gone. And so it's a horrible thought. So yeah, we can be thankful that we're not going to have to deal with any of these things. I'm not going to have to worry about falling into idolatry in the new kingdom. Wouldn't that be awful? The disciples, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they're breaking bread, the Last Supper. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And if you look at that, one of the Gospels records that all of the disciples started to wonder if it was them. And I find that so interesting, because if I had been there, I would have been the same. I would have, is it me, Lord? It's probably me. And they all kind of did that. That's not going to happen anymore. I'm not going to have to worry, Lord, you know, keep an eye on me because I might fall in idolatry. You know, it's just like me to do that. It was just like me, but not anymore. Not only do I have a new spirit, a new heart, and I'm a new creature, but someday I'm going to have a new body and it's not going to sin against God or desire those sinful things any longer. And it won't be possible to sin. So there's a lot of good things here in this verse, and I don't mean to go on about it. Does anybody have any other thoughts or comments? Amen. Yeah. Well, I like what you said, Robert was just saying that this verse is almost like a plea from God. And I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but the Bible itself is God warning and pleading with man through prophets and evangelists and Christians and pastors and truth tellers and angels to reject their sin and to cling to Christ. So in a sense, you're right. It's saying, if you're still on this list, you better get off it while you still can. I want you to be in the kingdom. That's why I'm inviting you. That's why I'm telling you. But if you're not, then your destination is, here it is. So yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? The list isn't all-inclusive, but let's take a quick look at the list and imagine a world without these things. So the first word is fearful, which is interesting because fearful, I believe, carries with the idea, I shouldn't say I believe, but the word fearful here means the idea of being too afraid, too ashamed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it would say, well, who would want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Well, hand somebody a gospel tract and invite them, see what they do. Right? Most of the time, people, you know, they get a little sheepish, they get a little embarrassed, they get a little shy, they'll even get a little offended that you said that out in public because it's something that they don't want to be associated with. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. And so the fearful will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Another word here is the unbelieving, which is in a sense the same but different. Those that simply will not or choose not to believe. Says, no, I don't believe it. And they never give it a second thought. They just stand on that. I won't believe it. I don't believe it. It's too hard to believe. It doesn't sound believable. And that's where they live. Well, okay. That characteristic will secure your eternity away from God. And I get that it's hard to believe. Amen? Like, there's a lot of things in here that are hard to believe. But God doesn't ask us to understand why these things happen or how these things come about. He just asks us to trust him and to believe him. Essentially, that's why we are saved by faith. It's the grace of God that saves us, but it's our faith is the conduit or the vehicle that gets us to that position of faith or grace. We simply say, well, okay, well, I believe it. It's faith that we're saved. Yeah, I just choose to believe it, and it's that faith that makes a difference, that opens the door to God's grace. So the unbelieving demonstrate those that weren't willing to put their faith, they weren't willing to take that step and trust in the Lord. By the way, sometimes people will say, give me the evidence. Show me the evidence. Anybody ever heard that? If you prove to me that the Bible is God's word, prove to me that God exists. You know, if he's really God, he should just show up right now. That would be it. Prove to me, if God is real, then why do bad things happen? If God is love, why do bad things happen? And people go through the whole thing. And they start at the other end, right? First start in the beginning. Learn who God is and what he says. And all those questions will be answered on the way. But if you start with all the questions and you don't really want to know the answers, which is in here, then you're never going to get to the place you need to be. The unbelieving. It's not that we need the evidence. It's what we need the faith. If you have the faith, then the evidence becomes obvious. Then you begin to see. Does that make sense? Once we have the eyes of faith, we walk by faith, then you and I, Christian, all the time, we're like, oh, there, the Lord did that, right? Or, oh, the Lord was with me. Oh, the Lord answered prayer. Well, why do you say those things? Because you have faith and you're learning to see by your faith that, oh, it's true. But if you just look for the evidence without the faith, everything is a coincidence. Everything is luck. Everything is happenstance. And they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. So when we think about the unbelieving, that's some of that list, I guess. The abominable, and the Bible gives specific instructions, or I should say, it attaches this word abomination to certain characteristics that are wicked and forward, that word that we stumble over, or in regards to perversion or idolatry or wickedness, pride. So abominable carries with it different things, but essentially those who reject God and hold on to their abominations. Murderers, as I mentioned, whoremongers in regards to fornication and sexual perversion and all those things. Sorcerers is interesting. It's like when we look at this list, the only thing that really is a bit odd, I think, to us is sorcerers. Sorcerers. Well, that's weird to throw that in there. But I think it's because we underestimate how much sorcery takes place in our world. We just sort of assume that's an old-fashioned, you know, people run around in the woods, there were wizards and witches, but not anymore. We've graduated. And that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, it teaches that these things will continue to get worse. That by the sorceries, it said a couple of chapters ago, were the nations of this world deceived. And so sorceries is on the list for a good reason. Idolaters, people that worship anything and everything else but God, and liars. So just in case you have a real self-righteous attitude and you're always right and you never do anything wrong, throw liars on the list just to stump, just to throw us off, right? Because we all know we lie. I lie. I have lied. I can't lie to you and say I don't lie or haven't lied, because then I'd be a liar and you'd all know I was a liar, right? So when we see that word, really what happens is God implicates every single human being, because we might all wiggle out of all the other ones. Well, I'm not an abomination. I've never, you know, done any whoremongering, and I don't worship idols, and I've never murdered anybody. It looks like I'm good to go. Except when we get to liars, if we're honest, we say, well, maybe a white lie once in my life. Okay, that means you're guilty. And you're in trouble. And so when we get to that word, it's just interesting to me. God hates lies. Satan is described as the father of lies. We live in a world that does business based on lies, and we just expect it. We expect it everywhere we go. Marketing, just lies. We're lied to all the time. We just read between the lines, we say. Or we look a little deeper because we know if it's too good to be true, it is. Well, that's called a lie. And we're so accustomed to living in a world that deceives that we're just used to it. God doesn't like it. Let your yea be what? Yea. And your nay be nay. Mean what you say. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes. That's right. Yeah. It's the act of rejecting or not choosing not to believe. Whosoever believeth in me. I don't believe in you. Okay, that's your choice. You get to. That, but it doesn't mean you don't know. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Any other thoughts or comments? So John sees this beautiful city coming out of the new heaven onto the new earth. He describes it like a bride adorned for her husband. And then he goes on to talk about, give us a little bit of a summary of what to expect. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering, all those wonderful things. And the list of those that will be excluded is is good for us. We think, wow, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to worry about those things. Can you imagine? We're going to live in a kingdom where there was only love for the Lord. Everybody agrees. Everybody's on the same page. We all love the Lord together. We're not afraid to share our opinions or to speak about our love for Christ. And there's no hatred. There's no sense of suspicion or, you know, who's going to get me. It's just everyone that we encounter and see, we'll just enjoy sweet fellowship all the time. And even that, it sounds a little bit bizarre to us because we're not accustomed to that. But we will be, and we will love it. Let's read verse 9 just a little further down here, and we'll read a couple of verses. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit of a great and high mountain," which I think is kind of neat. I don't know how to understand this, but somehow this angel carries John away to this great and high mountain. And I wonder if this is just, you know, a little glimpse of the new earth. I don't know. It's just interesting that that's mentioned there. But this is how he shows John this bride. It's also just gives us a bit of an idea of how the vantage point, in order to see the city, get a good look at it, we got to go somewhere that's really high and far away because the city is going to be so massive. So he carries him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is part of our reward. This is the place that Christ has prepared for us. This is our heavenly abode. This is the tabernacle of God with men. We're going to live here. We're going to dwell here. We're going to worship here. We're going to love and live and laugh here. And then from time to time, we're going to leave this city and explore the new earth. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know there is one. And if God built a new earth, there must be a reason. He doesn't want just to stick around in the city. It means that we get to go out and explore and live and continue to enjoy God's blessings and who he is through creation, a new creation. The bride that is going to be shown by the angel to John is the city. And again, we have that image. This is the bride's dwelling place in the future, but the city itself is being described as a beautiful bride, and she's just shining gem. So let's read verse 11. It says, "Having the glory of God," this city that came from heaven, from God, "has the glory of God." What, any thoughts on that? So as we try to get an understanding, we're just imagining as best we can, What could this city look like? And so God has given us a few details. I'm going to let you know a little bit. I'm going to let you have a little bit of an idea. What's the first thing that we can take from this line, "having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious"? Yes. So that glory, Larry's just talking about the glory. Moses couldn't look upon God because of the glory. There was, when Solomon finished the temple, the church, as it were, that the Jews would worship in, the glory of God filled that temple and all the priests had to leave. The smoke and the glory of God, it's described as just filling that place and driving out the people. As a matter of fact, we already looked at back in chapter 16, the temple in heaven, when the angels were receiving the vials, that the glory of God was in that tabernacle that was in heaven, and nobody could enter in because of the glory of God. So there's this all-powerful light, this glory, this shining. The Bible, there's a word that we know as the Shekinah glory, and it's this all-encompassing, all-powerful light that emanates from the presence of God because of who he is. And the Bible describes him as being light, and Jesus being the light of the world. The city, this new city, won't even need the sun because of the light of God. So when John sees this city, now he's on a high mountain, and he's looking at this city, and he's describing it, and what he sees is this beautiful, bright, shining city, and it's emanating the glory of God. You mentioned Moses. Remember what happened to Moses when he spent 40 days with God on the mountaintop? What happened to him? Anybody remember? It's not true. That's right. He was shining. He was just, it was like he didn't have to eat while he was up there. He didn't have to drink. Just being in the presence of God sustained his body for 40 days. He was talking to God. God was giving him the commandments. But when he left the presence of God, he was shining. And I love that it eventually it seemed to fade. Because, you know, he covered himself and he came down. People were like, oh, something's wrong with Moses. He's radioactive or whatever. And so he had to cover himself so people weren't running away. But eventually it faded away because he didn't do it always. Eventually it doesn't reference it anymore. But being in God's presence for that period of time caused Moses himself to physically glow and reflect the glory of God. We are his creation, and often his creation reflects his glory in many different ways. The angels who spend time in the presence of God are often really shiny when we see them in Scripture showing up on earth. So it makes sense that the city of God, this New Jerusalem, is going to emanate and shine the glory of God. And I don't know what that's going to be like to bask in or to live in. And I don't think we're going to need sunglasses. but there's something about this existence, this being in the glory of God, that's going to change everything about how we experience existence. Somebody did the math, and it just makes this observation, and I think it was Wilmington, so I don't know that for sure. But anyway, this author wrote about how from a distance you could see this city, and from 1,500 miles away, it would still be 10 times larger than other cities. But from a distance, the way that this city is described on this new earth, it would almost look like a sparkling diamond ring sitting on the circle of the earth, this beautiful city shining like a jewel. And because of its size, so if you were to look at the earth from a distance, the way that we know it now, anyway, it would look like a diamond ring just sparkling from the earth. So it's just interesting. You know, God creates and designs in ways that he also appreciates that we don't even know about. You know, there are bodies of water hidden in mountain areas and jungle areas that only God himself knows, and life is in those bodies of water. And the stars are reflected in those bodies of water, and only God himself ever sees it, maybe the angels. So he creates beauty because he's a God that is beautiful. And when we see this city, we have to just draw in our breath and say, this is going to be so incredible. We are going to live completely different than what we're used to. And it starts with this wonderful truth that the city will have the glory of God in it, emanating from it. And we will be drawn to this city, and we ourselves will reflect the light of God in the city. It says, like a stone most precious, even like a jasper. And a jasper stone here, that their version of a jasper stone is different than ours. It's actually referring to a diamond here. So the jasper is diamond, and it's shining like a diamond, this beautiful city, clear and crystal, or clear as crystal. Any other thoughts or comments here before we move forward from here? Just a few more details. It says, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. For those of you that like the idea of numbers and numerology in the Bible, I know Larry did lots of teaching on it in the Old Testament years ago, and so we see there's some sequence here to the numbers, 12, 12, 12, 12 gates, and 12 angels, and the foundation of 12 for the 12 tribes. And so, again, we're getting a little bit more information. Imagine if that's all God told us today. What's it going to be like, Lord, in the new heaven and the new earth? And he said, it is going to be so beautiful. It's going to shine like a diamond when you see it. Wow. That'd be it. We'd be like, wow, that's all I need. No, he keeps going. He's like, oh, no, come here. Don't go away. I got more for you. And I love that. Not only do we know that, but it tells us it's going to have a wall great and high. You say, what do we need a wall for? There are going to be no bad guys. Well, that's true. But you need a wall in a city to make it a city. Often that's the way it works. We're confined. If we didn't have walls in this building, we wouldn't call it a building. We're not a very good one anyway. So it's just in regards to the structure of how God is doing what he's doing. And so there's these great walls. The other thing about these great walls is that, of course, they host or they incorporate 12 gates. Well, gates are good. Gates mean that we are free to come and to go. So again, this carries with it the idea of travel and exploration and continuing to live the ways in which we're used to. If there are gates, then it helps us to sort of understand some idea of the life that we're going to have in the new earth and the new heaven. Not only void of sin and pain and suffering, but also it's going to be similar in a lot of ways to what we're accustomed to. Gates in this city, 12 of them in fact, says also in this verse that at the gates, 12 angels. Cool. I guess they're just the porters. They're the gatekeepers. And because there's no bad guys to keep out, I don't think they're going to be all that grumpy. You ever go to the border? Sometimes those guys are grumpy. You know, so there, it's just, again, it's the idea of being in a kingdom. These are God's servants. These are God's messengers. These are God's heavenly hosts. And they stand meeting and greeting and taking care of their duties and responsibilities in some way. These 12 angels. This is going to be a normal way of life for us in the eternity to come. Going through these different gates, depending on which direction we want to travel. 12 gates, 12 angels. The names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Interesting. We see that God is going to honor the apple of his eye. We had a great college and career and Friday night, and that was one of the things that just came up in our opening, the idea that there are different phrases in the Bible that we sometimes don't always relate to the Bible. That's one of them. The Bible talks about Israel as being the apple of his eye. He loves the nation of Israel. And the idea that God has replaced Israel, this is just by the way, I'm not getting on a hobby horse or anything. But, you know, some do believe that. Nope, Israel blew it. They're out of the picture. We're in the picture. Okay, well, that's interesting that he's still going to inscribe the names of those 12 tribes on the foundation and the gates of this new city forever and ever. We're going to walk by those names and say, oh, Lord, too bad for those guys. It's kind of funny that you mentioned them, actually. Why did you do that? So anyway, of course there will be a remnant. The Bible teaches that. And God's promises are true, and he's faithful, and he's able to secure and to save us and then honor us. And this is some of that honoring for the 12 tribes of Israel, being honored because God is good. And I love that their names are inscribed there. Verse 13, just quickly, it says, and on the east, 3 gates. So, again, we see more details. Oh, the gates sound awesome, Lord. Oh, I'm not done. Wait till I finish. 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wow, are you kidding? So we're not even done. As we continue to observe this city, it tells us that there are 12 foundations to this city. It's going to be pretty strong. And that each foundation, it says, has a name on it, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So not only are the 12 tribes being honored, but so are those 12 individuals, those 12 men that God called, that gave up their lives quite literally to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor God. And so they're going to be honored in this new city. Their names inscribed on the foundation. Wow, what an honor. You know, there was a couple of disciples one day. His mother went and said to Jesus, hey, can my son sit on your left hand and your right hand, my sons? And Jesus was so gracious there. He's like, look, it's not mine to give. I can't, you know, I appreciate the flattery. He wouldn't have said that. But anyway, he didn't rebuke them for wanting that. He just said, that's not mine to give. But it's not as if those disciples are going to be disappointed. It's not as if they're going to say, oh, I wish, you know, I love the Lord so much. I wish I could be a little closer to him in heaven, but I can't, you know, he never has time for me. No, they're going to be honored for their service, for their faithfulness. And the first couple of chapters that we read in the book of Revelation, when we read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 about the churches, it tells us also that we, the bride, as Christians, are also going to be honored. That our names will be written on these pillars, that we will be pillars in the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form. So it's not that we need to envy. and say, oh, Lord, it's not fair that these disciples are going to be honored and we won't be. No, we all will be in some way, shape, or form. But so we see the disciples and the 12 tribes being honored in these different ways. Literally, their names etched into this eternal city, the city that God is preparing. Any thoughts or comments on any of these things or any questions this morning? You're what? Yes. Yeah, amen. Yeah, it's a pretty spectacular view that we're getting here, this city. And we're not even done. And we're just getting a glimpse what God does tell us. We just got a couple of minutes here left this morning. Let's read a little bit further. And if we have to, next week we'll come back and maybe fill in a few more details. But we see here in verse 15 that he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. A reed, literally, you know, a reed that would grow in a swamp. This was a common tool that was used to get a reed a certain length, and you just use that to do your measuring with. So this wouldn't have been foreign to John. So this angel starts to measure the city. You want to know how big it is? That's what God says. I love it. It's just like as he's describing this place. It's I know I'm giving, you know, my own personality and characteristics as I don't mean to speak for God, but it's as if God, I hear God saying, you want to know how big this place is going to be? And I just love that, because that would be a question I would ask God. I would be like, God, can you just, one more question. Like, is it going to be big? Well, this is how big it's going to be. And so people that are better at math, Greek and Hebrew than me, give us the dimensions. But let's read what the Bible says. And the city lieth four square. So, right off the bat, a cube. Now, some have said cube at the bottom, but not necessarily at the top. True. But at least as we read, the dimensions are cubed at the bottom. And we can take that for what it's worth. Here's what it says. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So as this city is measured by this angel, we learn, first of all, that it's 12,000 furlongs. So the math on that is somewhere between 1,300 miles and 1,500 miles. So it depends on, you know, your Greek and how long you believe a furlong is, but it's essentially in that ballpark, between 1,300 miles and 1,500 miles, or over 2,000 kilometers. So this gives us the dimensions. But notice it said the length, the breadth, and the height. Square. 1,500 miles. So when we think about the size of this city, 1,500 miles, and I might have said this before, and it was a long time ago when I did the math on some of these things, so bear with me. But I remember doing the math, and from where I was at the time, which was McAdam, it was from McAdam to the tip of Florida was one side of this wall. One side of this city would be that long. Just one side, just one wall. There are three gates in that wall. And by the way, each of those gates have a pearl for a door. We didn't get that far yet, but just to give us a little bit more understanding, we're talking about the city of God that he wants us to dwell in with him forever. So it's not hard for me to believe that this city is going to be 1,500 miles high. Because someone would read that and say, wait a second, that goes in through the ionosphere, out through the stratosphere, you're into space. That can't be true. God said it. That makes it true. The fact that we don't understand it doesn't matter. 1,500 miles. You can see this thing from different parts of the world just by looking out. There's the city. Shining like that diamond, or Robert mentioned a candle. You know, we see this beautiful city, and it's massive. Trying to remember some of the statistics. if you only had 25% of the city that you could live in, because pretty high, 1,500 miles high. I don't know if it's got floors, elevators, escalators. If we're going to fly, I can't explain to you what the city will look like on the inside of this thing. But if it's 1,500 miles high, I highly doubt they're going to be the largest cathedral ceilings in history. I think there's going to be more to it than just a lot of open space. The point is when we think about the amount of room that we'll have, somebody did the math on this and said if only 25% of heaven, of this city, I mean, not even the new earth, but this city, if only 25% was livable, it would have room for 20 billion people, and it would be very spacious. Each person would have lots of space. 20 billion. If only 25% of this place was livable. We're going to have lots of room, in other words. We're not going to be tightly squeezed into this place. It's spacious. This is the city. And we're out of time here this morning, so let me just, for the last minute or so, read a little further down. He measured the wall thereof at 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the wall itself was thick. I think it was 70 yards. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. Again, there's that diamond. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. So we've got a city and walls that's 1,500 miles squared and high, and it's made out of pure gold and diamonds. You know, we often talk about the streets of gold, but we don't talk about the walls of gold or the doorknobs of gold. I don't know, but it's a city made out of gold, pure gold. I love the fact that God's like, you know, you guys covet after that stuff. I just build my cities with it. I pave my roads with it. You know, it's just gold. And so again, we're getting a glimpse of what this place looks like. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, and amethyst. If I say it fast enough, you won't catch it. I don't know how to say it, right? So these are jewels that will be somehow encrusted in the walls and the foundations of this city that we are going to live in. And it's so interesting to me that the things that we love, the things that we barter our faith for and our walk with the Lord for, I know I should be faithful, but here's a diamond. I know I should be obedient, but here are some precious gems. Here's some gold. Here's some wealth. God's like, your reward in heaven is so much better. Just be faithful. There isn't anything that you will ever give up that you won't have a thousandfold someday. Just trust me. And the city itself will be created in a way that demonstrates God's love for us, because all of these wonderful things are not for him. He's not going to cash it in and go on a vacation. It's for us just to enjoy, just to love and bask in and praise God for. The 12 gates, verse 21, 12 pearls. Every several gate was of a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And then the best part is we close, and I saw no temple therein. We got gates made out of gigantic pearls. So again, people would say, really? You really believe that this place is going to have giant pearls so big that they're the gates of the city? Well, we're way past that, buddy. We're talking about a heavenly city and a new earth. So, yeah, it's real easy for me to believe in giant pearls at this point. The angels are guarding the doors, right? So, piece of cake. I don't know if there are any oysters out there that are big enough to make these pearls. That would be an interesting question. But nonetheless, the gates are going to be made out of pearls. The streets are going to be made out of pure gold, transparent as glass. And then verse 22 says, there was no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You know, this church building is just that. It's just a building. But what it demonstrates, or what we bear in mind, or at least we bear in spirit when we gather here, is that we're not coming to a building. We're coming into the presence of God. We're coming to the Lord God in worship. We're coming to the Lord God in prayer. We're coming to the Lord God with adoration and praise and thanks. And so this is the building that we do that in, corporately together. And someday, we're not going to go to a building. We're going to go to Christ. He will be the building. He will be the temple. He will be the church. We won't gather in pews and sit in a building. We'll gather around the feet of Christ. He is the church. He is the reason. He is who we will come to worship. He is who we will come to sing to. He is who we will come to praise. And so there's no need for the building any longer because we have the Lord. And someday we will be with him and he will be in that city. Can you imagine? You know, there's a big parade of people following Christ as he just talks with them and teaches them. You can see them coming down by the tree of life right over there. And you're about to cross the bridge of the river of life that flows from the throne of God. Grab a piece of fruit from one of those trees that grow 12 different kinds, and you're going to join the crowd and listen as Christ talks to you about all kinds of wonderful things. This is the future, and this is, again, just a glimpse. And we'll have to finish it next week. Does anybody have any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right.
Illuminate those colors.
Yep.
And so where God is our pure light, and even it says that the gold was clear as glass, so it's not taking away from the glory of God.
Right.
It's just a part of God.
Yeah, so
it's just going to be, and where you're saying the diamond ring, it's going to be shining so bright.
Yep.
It's just going to be going basically down to the God.
That's right. So Isaac makes a good point. Transparent glass. Diamonds, everything is reflecting. The glory of God is there. Everything is shining. There's diamonds and gems all over the place. But somebody, a scientist, and I did see some teaching on this, did some work, and they realized that all of the jewels that are mentioned, by the way, if you go to the breastplate that the priest would wear, you would see the same gems there. That's just a little connection. But also, they realize that if you shine light through the specific gems that are mentioned in the Bible, every one of them reflects rainbows. There are some gems that if you shine light through, it doesn't. But these ones do. And so you've got a place that is reflecting the glory of God, the light of God, shining rainbows everywhere, diamond, pure gold, transparent. I mean, yeah, it's amazing. Anyway. Good thought. All right, we better close here this morning. Father, thank you for the glimpse, Lord, into our heavenly home. And Jesus Christ said, leap for joy, for great is your reward. And we are just trying to get a fresh perspective of this, just a part of this reward, Father. Ultimately, we know it isn't about the gold and the diamonds and even the beauty of this place. It's about the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as verse 22 highlighted, he will be where we worship. He will be the church, as it were. Christ will be with us. Father, you will be with us. And this is the greatest truth that we come to remember, that motivates us and drives us forward, that eventually at the end of life's journey, we will sit at the feet of our Lord God. And we thank you for that hope. Bless our morning service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.